Thank you. Well, I hope that we don't have any snags tonight. We we didn't realise that we had lost connection, but we've made every effort tonight to make sure we keep a note on this word connected on our on our computer. So we trust all will go well. Appreciate so much, Mike, the opportunity to share. I've been reflecting again on the journey the Lord took in his ministry while on the earth, from his baptism in Jordan, his ministry, the cross, the resurrection, ascension, and his coming again by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I guess one of the reasons is that we have been very much centered around our home. We haven't done a lot during this period of COVID, and it's given us a lot more opportunity to be in a different situation, I guess, to what is normal. Quite challenging days. The transformation in the life of his disciples after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is outstanding and revolutionary. And while the Lord was with them, they struggled to believe he was who he was. And one particular scripture that caught my attention was entitled, "The Lesson from the Withered Fig Tree." And I'd like to share about that tonight, or we would like to share about that tonight. And it comes in Mark's account of his life and ministry. This particular passage, I believe, has some valuable lessons we can learn as we move on from unbelief, which is where the disciples were, to fruitfulness, where they obviously came after the outpouring of the Spirit upon their lives. Francis is going to read our passage, and then we shall pray.
The Lesson from the Withered Fig Tree. Mark 11, verses 20 to 26. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses."
A word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider together the truth contained in the scriptures. We pray that we may be open to what you have revealed to us through your Holy Spirit, and that our lives may be transformed by receiving what you will impart to us tonight through the love of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the first 10 verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we read of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The ordinary people acknowledge that surely this is the waiting Messiah, the King of the Jews. Mark records for us in Mark chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, what they shouted out. And we read, "Those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, in the highest. But not everything was as it should have been. In verse 11, Mark tells us that Jesus visited the temple, but as it was late in the day, he went out with the 12 to Bethany, the home of Mary and Martha. I think he must have been exceedingly discouraged by what he encountered in that visit to the temple. Nothing is written of it, nothing spoken, maybe, I don't know. Because when the next day had come, Mark tells us, that on his journey from Bethany back to Jerusalem, he cursed this fig tree. And we read it here in Mark 11, 12 to 14. It says, "Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no man eat fruit from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it. Then he continued on to the temple, where Mark continues his account, verses 15 to 19. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who had bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of money changers, the seats of those who sold doves. He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?' And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. The next day, we read in verses 20, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from its roots." In his commentary on this passage, Matthew Henry says, "The disciples could not think why the fig trees should so soon wither away, but all wither who reject Christ. It represented the state of the Jewish church. We should rest in no religion that does not make us fruitful in good works. Christ taught them from hence to pray in faith. It may be applied to that mighty faith with which all true Christians are endued, and which does wonders in spiritual things. It justifies us, and so removes mountains of guilt, never to rise up in judgment against us. It purifies the heart, and so removes mountains of corruption, and makes them plain before the grace of God. One great errand to the throne of grace is to pray for the pardon of our sins, and care about this ought to be our daily concern." Jesus' response to Peter's surprise in verse 22 was to have faith in God. What is faith? Faith is absolute certainty in the trustworthiness of God planted in our hearts like a seed. Here is Paul's confession of faith in Galatians 2:20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Someone once said that the initials of faith mean, "Forsaking all, I trust him." So good to hear Bob singing tonight about trust and trust in him. Proverbs reminds us in Proverbs 3:5-6 that we trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and we do not lean to our own understanding. In all our ways we acknowledge him and know that he will direct our paths. Hebrews 11, of course, is the great chapter about faith. And in those first three verses, the Good News Bible reads, to have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see. It was by their faith that people of ancient times won God's approval. It is by faith that we understand that the universe was created by God's word, so that what can be seen was made out of what cannot be seen. Here's Matthew Henry again on this faith. He said, faith always has been the mark of God's servants. From the beginning of the world, where the principle is planted by the regenerating Spirit of God, it will cause the truth to be received concerning justification by the sufferings and merits of Christ. And the same things that are object of our hope are the object of our faith. It's a firm persuasion, an expectation that God will perform all he has promised to us in Christ. This persuasion gives the soul to enjoy those things now. It gives them a subsistence or reality in the soul by the first fruits and foretastes of them. Faith proves to the mind the reality of things that cannot be seen by the bodily eye. It is a full approval of all God has revealed as holy, just, and good. This view of faith is explained by many examples of persons in former times who obtained a good report or an honourable character in the word of God. Faith was the principle of their holy obedience, remarkable services, and patient suffering. The Bible gives the most true and exact account of the origin of all things, and we are to believe it, and not to rest the scripture account of the creation, because it does not suit with the different fancies of men. All that we see of the works of creation were brought into being by the command of God. F.B. Meyer says that faith is the sixth sense. It makes us sure of unseen or future things, which we know about only through the divine word, as we are of things which we can see and touch. When we are aware of the reality of these things, we naturally take them into account when we act. Rothschild laid the foundation of his fortune because he had news that the Battle of Waterloo had been won a day before anyone else in Britain. The fact enabled him to buy up all the depressed money shares, which rose with marvellous buoyancy as soon as the news was universally disseminated. Faith does this for us. Noah built the ark because he believed that the flood would befall. Abraham left his country because he realized that Canaan would be his. The pilgrims and martyrs of all ages have been derided by their companions, who would have acted similarly if only they had looked with faith into the unseen. And God never fails such. He always bears witness with his gifts. What are these mountains in our lives? The impossible things that only God can do. I remember a story I read. I think it was from one of Amy Carmichael's books. I'm not sure, but there was a mountain in the distance from her home which excluded the sun from shining into it for most of the day. And having this scripture in mind, prayed that God would remove this mountain. Sometime later, she saw work on the mountain, and building crews were putting a road over, lowering the mountain sufficiently to allow the sunshine to come directly into her home. There follows in the passage Francis read three principles for us to consider tonight. The first one is to believe. The second one is to receive. And the third one is to have.
This word believe appears 248 times in our New Testament. And it simply means to have faith in, to entrust and commit our lives to God. It is our starting point where we must begin if we are to see God at work in our lives. In Mark chapter 9, we read this remarkable story in verse 17 to 29. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. Wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth. He gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, he immediately... The spirit convulsed in him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" He said, "From childhood, and often he's thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to the deaf and dumb spirit, "I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Following his death and resurrection, Jesus had this to say to his disciples in Mark 16, verse 14 to 20. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe?
The next step is to receive. This word appears 263 times in our New Testaments, and it means to take things literally, to get hold of it, to make it ours. John 1, 12, 14 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul, while visiting a group of believers in Ephesus in Acts 19, says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So they said to him, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into then what were you baptized?" He said, "John's baptism." Then Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who should come after him, that is on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Now the men were about 12 in all. It's been over 50 years now since we were first challenged by ministry that shook us to the core. In our book, The Pastoral Ministry, which was published in 1997, we wrote something of this early encounter of receiving what we believed but was lacking in our lives. The year was 1969. We had married in 66 and after knowing each other for 5 years, having met together at the Honor Oak Baptist Church in South London. We were 26. The last 3 years have probably been the most traumatic of our lives as we discovered our increasing inability to live harmoniously together in marriage. We both realised that in our Christian experience, although we had been very faithful in our church life, we lacked the reality of the power of God. Our lives were empty and fruitless. This awareness of a real lack of the Lord had created in us a desperate hunger and thirst for God, whose presence and reality we could not find, although we prayed earnestly. We were then invited by a friend to attend a meeting local to us. Our first impressions were not encouraging. Some people seemed to be very peculiar, making strange noises, and some gazing around the room. There were, however, some who really made us sit up and think. As they prayed, a sense of real love for the Lord emanated from their hearts, and we began to be attentive. We do not know what the word the preacher spoke, but we do remember leaving that meeting that night with the knowledge that we had found what we'd been looking for, and all we needed to do was to ask God to implant this in our hearts. I must have agonized and searched for about 3 months, praying and seeking God without success, until 1 week I determined to arise very early each day until this blessing of reality was bestowed on me. I guess in our reading, Jesus says these things come not out but by prayer and fasting. The first 2 days I prayed without seeming success, but on the third day the Lord himself came and flooded my heart, and I knew I had received this life of the living God. I had in fact been born again of the Spirit and been introduced into the life of God, which I have never lost or doubted. But being a very shy, introverted person through most of the previous 26 years afforded me very little experience of love in my heart. I remember the day my father died when I was 21. There were no feelings of sorrow or pain. Now I needed to release this newfound life within me so that I could possess the rest of my life. I would seek to pray openly, but was often overwhelmed with tremendous feelings of insecurity. When driving on my own, I would practice lifting up my heart to the Lord in the car, sometimes to the amusement of passing motorists. How I wanted to be free. One weekend, we were visiting Exeter and were able to stay over due to a breakdown with the car. It was then I first met Bob Jones, who was singing tonight. During the Sunday meeting, determined to move into more of God and sense it lay in some radical step, I asked if I could speak as loudly as possible from the front. And with their agreement, I shouted one word, glory. I was free. The congregation exploded into praise, and for some time it seemed as though God had come among them also in utter reality. Frances chose for herself the hymn, My Stubborn Will at Last Has Yielded, and God began to move in us both. This was to open up the beginnings of the ministry in our hearts, which we have enjoyed these past 50 years. I had received. It's interesting to note that the Apostle Paul received a similar experience when Ananias prayed for him in Damascus. Some refer to their own encounters with the Lord as their own Damascus experience. R.T. Kendall shares something of his own encounter. He writes about it. He says, on October the 31st, 1955, I had the greatest spiritual experience of my life. Driving my car from Palmer, Tennessee, where I was pastor, to Rebecca Nazarene College in Nashville, where I was a student, I had what I might call a Damascus Road experience. As I drove, there appeared the Lord Jesus at my right, exceeding for me to the Father. I never felt so loved, but I could not tell what Jesus was saying, only that he was putting his whole authority on line with the Father on my behalf. I burst into tears as I drove an old US 41 between Monteagle and Manchester, Tennessee. Two scriptures had come to mind while I was praying. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And Matthew 11:30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Before the vision of Jesus appeared, I was labouring in prayer, asking the Lord to enable me to cast all my care upon him so I could say that my yoke was easy. I felt a deep burden on me to pray. Normally I play the radio all the way on the trip from Palmer to Nashville, but that morning I only wanted to pray. The next thing I remember over an hour later was hearing Jesus speak to the Father, asking him to empower me to pour out his Spirit upon me. And in that very moment there came a peace into my heart with warmth. It's impossible to explain. It was not merely the absence of anxiety, but the presence of the rest in my soul. A moment later, I saw the face of Jesus looking at me. This lasted for less than a minute. And then I was at Trevecca and went to my first class at 8 a.m. The calm, peaceful presence in my heart transformed me. Things did not bother me. What people said about me had minimal effect on me. I did not get easily upset. The person of Jesus was real to me. But there was more. My theology changed immediately after that experience. I knew I could not lose my salvation. Before the day was over, I was actually aware of the sovereignty of God. This led me to believe in predestination. For a while I wondered if I was the first since the Apostle Paul to experience anything like it. It is this experience that has preserved me from liberalism. I think I was the only one at the table that day who believed in the infallibility of the Bible. Some Orthodox people poke fun at the idea that a man with an experience is never at the mercy of a man with an argument. Cold, dead orthodoxy often depends on arguments of reason to support Scripture. But I have both. Thanks to the Holy Spirit unveiling truth in the Word of God, I can defend what I believe. I would go to the stake for what I believe. This is why we need the Word and the Spirit together. Thank you, Lord, for what you did for me 60 years ago. I hate to think what I would have become without your coming to me as you did. I might well have become a liberal, staying in my old denomination. Have you received? Have you received the Lord Jesus into your heart? Have you an experience where you can look back and think, yes, That's when Jesus came to me. But the third word in this phrase that we're looking at tonight in Mark's Gospel is to have. And I pondered on this. We believe, we receive. But what does have mean? It appears 188 times in our New Testament, and it means shall come to pass. This continues to remain a challenge to me as I live my daily life. To have is to continue being fruitful. To have is to remain, to abide in Christ. The lesson from the withered fig tree was that it had no fruit on it. It looked good, but it had nothing to provide for the hungry traveller. Colossians 1 verses 19 to 23 says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth, things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister."
Jesus, in his parable of the vine and the branches, encourages us to abide in the vine so that our fruit will remain and continue. Jesus says in John 15, verse 4 to 7, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done to you." The story from the withered fruit tree reminds us that the tree would be dug up and burned in the fire. This theme of what kind of tree we are is mentioned a few times in the ministry of Jesus. Here the Lord has in mind the people who are leading the temple life. In Matthew 7, verses 15 to 20, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you'll know them." And again in Matthew 12, verse 33 to 37, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What then is the lesson from the withered fig tree? It is clear he was addressing the religious people of his day. Many leaves, no fruit. May God continue to bear fruit in his union with us. He is the vine and we are the branches.
As we come to prayer and considered this subject, we believe, we receive, and that we have. And it's interesting, at the end of this passage, it says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I guess one of the great evidences of our life in abiding with Jesus Christ is this spirit of forgiveness, repentance we've mentioned. And really what we have to do, we have to look at our lives and see that we are continuing in this abiding relationship, that as he is, as John says, so are we in this world. So as we pray, maybe we could just think just of our own lives, the week we've lived, the things we've said, the things that we've done. And maybe if there are things that we have to confess and say sorry for, we could just do that now as we have a moment of silence. And then I will pray. We thank you, Lord, for your graciousness. We know, Lord, that when you went into that temple, you saw things that horrified you. And you went back to Mary and Martha's home, and I guess you would have thought over just your concern about what the church, that place of your presence, should have been. And we pray tonight, Lord, that your presence in our temples, because we know that Paul says that we are the temples of the living God, may be a place, Lord, that you will love to live in, be gracious to work through, and be able to provide fruit for the lives and ministries that we have. We pray, Lord, that we may be a blessing to those that we come encounter with this week. May people come to know you. May people become, may be healed through you. May people be delivered because they've had a conversation with us. Help us, Lord, in all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much.